Today we're covering from the end of chapter 14, from verse 30 in chapter 14, through to the end of chapter 23. It's a little bit arbitrary where I'm making the divisions, but we've got to make breaks somewhere, don't we? So that's the way we're doing it. So I'll just read verses 30 and 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So the rescue of Israel from Egypt was all to a purpose. It was the grand overarching purpose of God for the whole of creation. That is the bringing of all things back into blessing. Through you, all nations on earth will be blessed. He says to Abraham, and this family grows into the nation. It's actually the Exodus that makes them the nation. And they've been brought out to become a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So they're no longer just kind of descendants that maybe, you know, families sometimes fracture apart, don't they? But the act of God in his saving from Egypt is something that coalesces this family into a nation. Still going to have stresses, but it is a nation. All is with a view to the bringing of blessing to the world. The Lord's call to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me," is the call of God to have his people, who will be to him a treasured possession among all the nations of the earth, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And that's what royal priesthoods and holy nations are all about, is bringing the blessing of God to the earth. That's what it is to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. These chapters of Exodus now trace the unfolding of that rescue to its culmination, I use that word loosely, in the sealing of that call and the covenant ceremony at Sinai. It's hard to know where the culmination is. As you read the Old Testament, I hope you find that there's always further horizons, and there is a far horizon to the Old Testament that is still coming. Now, the rescue itself was extraordinary, and it's summarised at the end of chapter 14. And we hear there that having seen the great power that the Lord exerted in defeating the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So fear and faith are held together just like that. Fear and faith, they're not seen as contradictory. They feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Must have... The Exodus events actually did validate Moses' God-given authority among the people. Moses didn't have to validate it himself. God did it. How did God validate Moses' authority? Well, it was when Moses held out the staff. God did something. Whatever's happening in a church or with any person, the only thing that really validates it is God's act. Yeah. Now, fear of the Lord is thankful awe mixed with a trepidation at offending him. It's kind of hard to define fear, but there is something kind of gut-churning about fear. It's not just respect in that kind of bland way that you might think of respect, like you might have respect for the Queen or the flag or something. No, it's fear is more than that kind of respect. There is something gut-churning about it. So there's a kind of trepidation in fear, but it's not trepidation that's born out of terror. It is trepidation that's born out of love, but it's knowing the one you love, and the trepidation at offending him. It's the stance of faith that trusts the Lord for the future. That's what fear of the Lord is. It's actually the stance of faith. So casualness with God, or flippancy, or presumption with God, which are really, I think, the opposites of fear, are really just out of place both in the Old Testament and in the New. Strive for the holiness without which no one may see the Lord. There's nothing kind of flippant or casual or presumptuous about that, is there? This believing fear, this fear faith, expresses itself in a great song of praise to the Lord. That's the next thing that happens. So that's something about fear and faith when they're properly in balance, is that they're also going to be full of great joy. So fear that's without joy is probably terror, but fear that's full of joy is probably believing fear. The redeemed people are full of fear and faith that expresses itself in the joy of singing worship. So basically the most important thing to say about God's people is that they sing. Not just that they sing, but they sing as people of fearing faith. That's the heart of their singing. It's a song that seems from verses 19 to 21. So we'll jump there at chapter 15. But when the horses of Pharaoh and with his chariots and his horsemen were thrown into the sea, the Lord brought the waters back of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." That seems to be actually what happened. And then we get, before that, we get kind of the longer song that grew out of that event. So this eruption of joy in Miriam and all the women who followed her then becomes this longer song. So it's kind of like the chorus and the hymn that we get here. And so it's basically, firstly, it's Miriam's song, which is good. And then it becomes the song of Israel, the song that Moses and Israel sing. Note the flow of the song. Really important. I reckon we should sit and analyse our songs a bit more sometimes. And people who write songs should analyse their songs a bit more too, I think. Just saying. Says he who's only ever written one song in his life. And that was really only the chorus line that went with Joe Romeo's better song. Anyway, but let's look here. One thing to note first up is the weight of the song. You have a quick read through the song, which we're not going for time to do this morning. In our current age, there's a lot of focus in Christian songwriting on our feeling, willing and doing. It's an enormous amount of it. And a lot of songs are actually written to try and evoke that, in a way, even, too. So we're saying stuff that maybe if we get the right thing going, it'll happen for us. I think that's what's going on. I must say, I don't think that songs about our willing, doing and feeling are wrong in themselves. Because I actually believe the Psalms have a number of those songs. I love you, Lord. They're there. This song... Oh, just by the way, so it's only in verses 1 and 2 that we hear about I will sing to the Lord in verse 1. And then verse 2, I will praise him, I will exalt him. They're the only things where the person singing makes any statement about what they're feeling or willing or doing. It's actually in verse 9, another verse which talks about I wills. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them, my desire shall have its fill of them. That's the only other place where human willing is spoken about in this great song. So, and there's more there said about the will of the enemy than there is about the will of the worshipper, which is kind of interesting, isn't it? And maybe where there's a temptation with us when we get too absorbed in our will, feeling and doing, that maybe we're actually being seduced by the enemy rather than entranced by the greatness of God. The song, rather than dominated by the perspective of the singers, is instead thoroughly focused on the deeds and purposes of the Lord. And they're not just deeds about, but to the Lord. So all the way through from verses 6 onwards, you, your, They're addressing to him until we get to the very end in verse 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. And that seems to be the exhortation or the benediction to the people that flows out of this worship. So verses 6 to 12 speak of the meaning of the Exodus for the Lord himself. And then verses 13 to 18 speak of the meaning of the Exodus for the Lord's people. So half of this song is about the meaning of the Exodus for the Lord, and half of it is about the meaning of the Exodus for the Lord's people. A lot of our songs are about the meaning of God's acts for us. I want to say there's a first table and a second table to the Song of Moses and the Lamb, just as there's the first table and the second table of the law, and there's the first table and the second table of the Lord's Prayer. Don't you notice that? The first table of the law is all about our relationship with the Lord. The second table of the law is all about our relationship with one another. First table of the Lord's Prayer is all about the Lord honouring the Father, honouring his name, bringing his kingdom and doing his will. And the second table of the Lord's Prayer is all about the Lord's relationship with us and even with our relationships with each other. And here we've got the Lord, the meaning of the Exodus for the Lord, and then the meaning of the Exodus for us, the people of God. It's really important to get that in our heads too, isn't it? It's actually really important that the most important thing that God does is honour his own name. That's the most important thing that God does. And because he honours his name, he can bless his people. Now, we'll talk more about that as we continue to discover the name of the Lord through this book of Exodus. The events of, for the Lord, the Exodus is victory over his enemies. So verse 7, in the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. Not our adversaries. You'd kind of think Israel would be thinking about Egypt as their adversaries. But Egypt is first and foremost the Lord's adversary. This song of that the people sing here is a very prophetic song. It seems to look forward to even entrance into Canaan. And so the adversaries of God are numerous. There's a number of them mentioned then in verses 15. And they're all the ones that kind of Israel meets along the way to the promised land. Those enemies are first of all the Lord's enemies. They're opposing the Lord's purposes. Egypt opposes the Lord's. Pharaoh's got his own plan for the world, which is I'll be kingpin and you'll all love it. And God says, no, I'll be king and you'll love it. The events of the Exodus were first and foremost about the Lord's hallowing of his name, the securing of his kingship and the doing of his will in the face of an attempted overthrow. That's really the story of God throughout the scriptures. The nations rage, the kings of the earth conspire, but the Lord is being king. All idolatry is first opposition to God and his purposes, and only secondarily opposition to God's people. We feel opposition to us, but it's only of a secondary knowledge. If they hated me, they'll hate you. It's really got nothing to do with you. It's because they hate me, they'll hate you. We're really, sometimes we kind of think as a church we get a bit full of ourselves, but we really are too insignificant in ourselves to be any real threat to the powers of evil. Let's get that kind of really clear in our heads. We're nothing. I thought about seeing this one. I've been singing it all week in my own head. So, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. That's a really good statement, isn't it? For still our ancient foe doth seek to work his woe, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. They're really good statements to keep in mind about us, about ourselves. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word, Chaplain, and what's that based on? It's because the right man's on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Do you ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. From age to age the same. The Lord Sabaoth his name, and he must win the battle. So, only in verse 13 to 18 then do we get to the second table of the song, the purpose of the Lord for his people, a purpose of steadfast love. Verse 13, you've led in your steadfast love the people whom you've redeemed. That purpose is to bring his people to his holy abode. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Where is God's holy abode? That's the big question. I think it's a big question of the Bible. And it's a kind of, let's do a very quick biblical theology of God's abode. Eden? I think so. It's actually man's abode, really. It's the home he builds for the man. But God comes and visits there and walks with him in the cool of the day. They're evicted from their true abode, aren't they? The man and the woman. And then there's this promise. And then they get to, and God meets people at various places. But that's not his abode. But there's sometimes altars built there as ways of remembering the encounter, but it's not like God's locked there. You come here and the Lord's leading them to Sinai. And he comes down onto the mountain, but he doesn't dwell there. He comes down onto the mountain and meets Moses on the mountain, but he's above the mountain at the very beginning. But then his presence comes and dwells in the tabernacle. Preview for next week, you don't need to come now. So the tabernacle's built for the presence of God, but God isn't really locked in there because the tabernacle and later the temple can be destroyed, and God isn't homeless. It's kind of like the people are homeless, really, when that happens. And then Jesus comes and he tabernacles among us and he dwells among us. So God comes and dwells in the midst of humanity. But then he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, would I have told you? I go to prepare a place for you. And when I go and prepare a place, I shall come to you and take you, that you may be with me where I am. So there's this abode which is the entrance into full fellowship with God. That's a kind of a very brief summary. And it kind of doesn't necessarily answer the question, where is the abode of God? The abode of God is where God is. Yeah. I think that would be a very trite way of answering the question and moving right along. But I think it's really worth doing some work on that in our own thinking, you know. Where is the abode of God? Because I really do think it's kind of right at the heart. But the name of God, knowing the name of God, gives you access to him, gives you entrance to him. So the abode and the name are very closely linked. The whole reign of eternal reign of God is with a view to his people being in his presence, a purpose fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that's what Paul says in Ephesians 1, isn't it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He chose us, I'm just trying to get it right here, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In other words, we're going to be before him is to be in his presence. That's the purpose of God, that we would dwell with him. So the narrative here onwards starts to tell the story of the Lord's leading his people to his holy abode before the nations. The song of Moses and Miriam is a prophetic song. This section in Genesis is like a replay of Genesis 2. So where we're going from 15 through to 23, it involves water and food for life. So chapter 16 at the end of chapter 15, and then into chapter 16 we get things about water and food. And there, in Genesis 2, the man and the woman began their life in the garden, moving toward the future that God had for them. They were placed in a garden in which water flowed out in a river of life that spread to all the earth, and in which trees of all kinds that were good for food and pleasing to the eye grew to sustain and bring joy to them. That's how the Genesis begins. these events now take place, those events took place in a garden where there was only the prospect of joy and no history of disappointment. It's kind of amazing, isn't it, to just imagine a world like that. No history of disappointment and only the prospect of joy. That's not us, is it? All flesh is grass. The prospect and past has a lot of disappointment in it. But here, it's a little bit different. Where God enters into the life of people, the bitterness of the past is transformed and the prospect of the future is renewed. That's what happens when God comes to his people. Israel is in a wilderness with the promise of joy ahead and the memory of rescue from a time of bitterness and difficulty behind. That's where we are, isn't it? We're not just caught between a future death and a past failure. We're held by a God who's defeated the past and who's opened and renewed the future for us. It's really good to be the people of God. 3 days into this journey, though, to the Lord's abode, the people find that they're running short of water. They arrive at Marah, but the water supply there is bitter. So resentment grows and the people grumble. What shall we drink? At this stage, you know, they probably actually haven't run out of water. They're probably looking to refill their water supplies, but they haven't yet run out of water. So what are we to drink? Like, well, if we don't get water soon, we're in big trouble. You know, you lured us out here. What are we going to do? So they fear for the future, which means they've lost a degree of faith and fear in God, really. Intervention by a revelation from the Lord to Moses provides for the sweetening of the waters. But interesting, like he finds a log. It's actually literally a tree that he throws into the water. It's very interesting, like there's a tree that makes everything sweet. You can just think about that down the track. More is going to have to be done to sweeten the bitterness of the hearts of the people that turn so easily to distrust that's coming. That's one of the far horizons. I think in the movie of The Lord of the Rings, I think Annie Lennox, she sang a song about the far horizons. It gives me goosebumps. I think it's a song she sings when the elves and Bilbo are about to leave on the ship for their new land. And it's a really wonderful thing to think about those far horizons. Who knows when we're going to arrive at them, you know? They come very quickly, some horizons, don't they? So, 15, 25 to 26 shows what really needs to be happening for the people. So he gives them water, but this is what it's really about. The water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of your Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I'll put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, none of the disasters that fell on the Egyptians will come your way, for I am the Lord your healer. In other words, you can trust me. But that trust will be only expressed in one way, that you listen to me and do what I say. This actually is a revisit of Genesis 2. Don't eat it, otherwise you'll die. Do what I say and you'll live. I reckon that might be right at the heart of these beautiful words in Psalm 84, verses 5 to 7. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. So these are people who have in their hearts the far horizon, and everything is about living towards that end, And as they go their way, the Lord provides all the refreshment, that faithfulness in and obedience in life is where you discover the pools along the way. Chapter 16 then shows the journey from Elim, which they get to right at the end of chapter 15. If they'd not grumbled, if they'd just waited, you know, a tad, then they get to this place which has 12 springs. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been to a spring out in the desert. They're amazing places, and one spring in the desert is fantastic. Waterholes that Aboriginal people know. It's a great thing to find one spring. To go to a place where there's actually 12 springs bubbling up, like that would be kind of like heaven, you know, at 70 palm trees. Fruit, shade, water, grass,
fruit,
yeah, everything you want, you know. Wonderful. And if they'd just not grumbled, the water would have been there. And then they journey from Elim to the wilderness of Sin. Now that word sin is not our word sin. Okay, that's really important to get. There's been lots done around that, which I think is inventive, but not exegetically correct. It's a month, just to note there, that really sin means moon in the language of that area, and probably it meant that Mount Sinai was a place of moon worship in the pagan culture of that area. It's probably what. And so the wilderness of Sin is the area around Mount Sinai, this wilderness desert. It's a month and a half now since they left Egypt, and the people are grumbling. In the rose-coloured spectacles of discontent, have you ever noticed that? You know, discontent doesn't just give you grey coloured glasses, it also gives you rose coloured glasses about the way things used to be, you know, and if only things were different, you know. So you get rose coloured glasses about that. And for them, the past looked better than it was. If only we were back in Egypt. It was so lovely there, wasn't it? It was just wonderful. It was really, I'm disappointed we left, you know. I loved Pharaoh. Gee, he was a great guy. What have you ever done for us, Moses? Instead, here they are in the wilderness, all facing death from hunger because of Moses and Aaron's foolish plan. The Lord's response is to promise to rain bread aplenty from heaven, but this response, like the giving of water at Marah, is a test. Will they walk in my law or not? That's the question he asks in verse 4. Have you ever thought about God's provisions as being tests? Like, I think sometimes God's withholding a provision is a test. But here it's both the giving of water and the giving of bread that proves to be the test. In other words, are we going to just get what we want, I think, or are we going to do the Lord's will? Like, what if doing the Lord's will may be a threat to the provision? Leave your job and do that. Or something like, get out of the boat and come to me. Now, that could look like a threat to an otherwise secure environment, you know. That's the test, isn't it? Moses and Aaron speak to the people of what's about to happen to them, noting that their grumbles are not really about them, but about the Lord. For it's he who brought them out of Egypt. Moses and Aaron didn't do that. They're not kind of handballing, it wasn't me. They're actually just apportioning honour where it belongs. That evening brings droves of quails into the camp, a supply of meat that can be dried and kept for a long time. And the next morning begins the regular provision of manna, a strange bread that continues to be provided day by day, but not the Sabbath, until Israel reached the promised land. With the gift of the manna is the command to not gather on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath will be the test of faith on the part of the people of God. Resting and trusting it will be part of the test. In chapter 17, the people move on to Rephidim, but again there's no water to drink there. they grumble against Moses now becomes a quarrel. So there's an increasing levels of disregard to Moses through here. So it's a complaint now, it's a quarrel. But it's a test of the Lord rather than faithful, fearing trust that they do. In effect, they're questioning whether the Lord is among them. The Lord gives Moses a sign to perform by which water flows out from flinty rock and the people drink. Another trial then comes, an attack by roving Amalekites. A band of men led by Joshua is called on, and they're mustered by Moses to retaliate. And Moses takes position on the hill overlooking the battle as the battle takes place. He has the staff of God with him, and when he's got the staff up, the men of Israel get the upper hand. When he gets tired and the staff drops down, the Amalekites recover and prevail. Moses grows weary, and two other stand beside him, that's Aaron and Caleb, is it? Aaron and Hur, and they provide support for his arms. We could talk a lot about that, but we'll just push on. So Joshua and his men triumph by the staff of God. See how in these chapters, as the Lord leads the people to his abode, he himself is constantly intervening for them. They don't have to make their way. He leads them and he provides for them and he feeds them and he waters them and he protects them. Later in 19:4, the Lord will call Israel to remember, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle wings and brought you to myself." That's the story of 15 to 19. The Lord carrying them on eagle's wings. It's this testimony that is the grounds for an exhortation to enter into obedience by which they will be his treasured possession, the royal priesthood and holy nation for the sake of the Lord in the world. Now chapter 18, which is about Jethro giving advice to Moses, seems at first glance to be an interruption of this theme of the journey through to the Lord's abode, but it's really not so. What's the whole purpose? We've said it already. The whole purpose is that the world will be blessed. Jethro, or Reuel as he's called earlier on, is Moses' father-in-law, and he's a Midianite. He's not an Israelite. So he's one of the nations of the world. Yeah. And he comes to call. He's heard from his daughter Zipporah. At a certain point, Moses has sent Zipporah back to his father-in-law with their oldest son, for safekeeping, I think maybe during the Exodus. But anyway, now that they're out, she's returning, and Jethro is bringing her back to be with Moses, and she's told him about the events of the Exodus. So somewhere in there, she's got a clear idea of what God's been doing, of how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Here, even prior to the commissioning of the people as a royal priesthood, a holy nation in chapter 19, already the nations of the earth are hearing the good news of God's salvation. And through the Midianite wife of Moses. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Like, the gospel's going out in this... Like, God is really keen for the gospel to get out. Even though he's setting up Israel to be his royal priesthood, his holy nation, he'll do it other ways if need be. Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. So you see, Jethro is actually coming into faith. He's believing in the Lord. He recognises that the Lord is greater than all gods, and he offered sacrifices to God, indicating dedication and communion. So it's a whole burnt offering, which is a sacrifice of dedication, and then other sacrifices, which I think would probably be peace sacrifices or fellowship offerings, which were communal eating in the presence or in communion with God. Not only is Jethro a recipient of blessing, but he's now also a giver of it. He has wisdom for Moses, but how disputes are to be dealt with, the appointment of able, believing, trustworthy and incorruptible men to judge the less complicated matters, will enable Moses to bring the more complex matters to the Lord for judgment, easing the load on his shoulders and also giving more speedy resolution to the concerns of the people. I had that phrase, justice delayed is justice denied, because they're waiting all day, some of these people, and they're not getting justice at the end of the day. They have to come back the next day. And very interestingly, as I looked that up to see where did that come from, nobody's really sure who first said that. Maybe William Pitt. No, William Penn, you know, the guy who founded Pennsylvania. But in older Jewish writings, that thought is drawn out of, in the rabbis, is drawn out of this story of Jethro, that justice denied is, justice delayed is justice denied. Well, having passed on his wisdom, Jethro then goes home, and at last in chapter 19, it seems that perhaps Israel may have reached the destination of the Lord's abode, Mount Sinai. But in fact, Sinai is yet another staging post on the way, but a very significant one. We'll never have made it in this life. There's always staging posts, though, where we kind of think, if I know any more about God, it'll kill me. But it won't. There's more. The best is yet to be, as they say. Now, verses 1 to 6 of chapter 19 tells of Moses' first journey up the mountain to God. Only later do we find that the Lord descended to the mountain, that's in 19:20, and so hearing of Moses going up to God is really speaking of his withdrawal from the community to hear the word of God. Moses is over 80 now, and Mount Sinai, you know, seems like a significantly large mountain. Up he goes, and when he gets up there, what does the Lord say? Go down and tell the people this. So down he goes. He tells the people, and it's called, come back up. So he goes back up. And what does the Lord say? Go down and tell the people this. So down he goes. And he tells the people, and then the Lord says a third time in chapter 19, come up. So he goes back up. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to send him down again. I reckon there's something about that. I'm thinking about it as a pastor. There's something about that that's really struck me, is that leadership in general, I think, and leadership in God's people, you get a real sense of the distance between God and his people. You know that basically you belong with the people. You're really no better than them. But in leadership, you're actually called to hear from God and to relate that to the people. And Moses is up and down and up and down and up and down. The word of God can't just arise down here. It actually has to come by revelation. But it's got to be communicated. But I think Moses would have had a real sense of that distance. And one more journey later, he'll go up and then he'll come down and he'll really feel the distance. Only when there's a golden calf and a brother, an older brother, who's gone completely off the rails, really. I've been listening to a podcast on the way here this morning. It's called Mortification of Spin. It's a really good podcast if ever you want. It's three people in America who have a casual conversation about theological matters. They were talking to a man who's done a study on sexuality amongst teenagers in evangelical churches in America. It was so utterly depressing to hear what he's discovered. He said that himself. He said it's not anything he likes to have to talk about, but you kind of feel a distance, like maybe you feel that, a distance between yourself and Christian young people, younger adults. I do, and I'm not, you know, I used to think I understood young people. I feel like such a distance, and it's not just cultural, it's theological, and you feel the pain of the difference. You feel the pain of the distance, and that's part of being in the ministry of God's word in the world. So you feel the distance. Use that to stimulate your prayers and to search your own faithfulness to the Lord in really important matters. Anyway, the first word is a general promise, an invitation to Israel to enter into the promise of the Exodus. So that's what Moses has to go down and give this verses 3 through to 6, that's the message you have to give to the people, which is a general invitation into this being the royal priesthood, the holy nation. And the people's response at these words is unanimous and wholehearted. All the Lord has spoken, we will do. It's a bit like in a marriage ceremony. Have you noticed that there's always something before the vows? Immediately before the vows in a marriage, well, there should be. it's called the consents. It's the one that you actually say, I will to. You don't say, I will to each other in vow. You say, I will in relation to a charge, in a way, that's given to you, or an invitation. Will you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for in sickness and in health, until, I might be mixing things up there, the vows, but there's a consent. You basically, both parties, the man and the woman, say, I will, I'm willingly here. I want this. And Israel's been given that opportunity to declare its will in view of the gracious promises of God, of what he's going to make them to be. They say, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Then in 8 and 9, Moses goes up and reports the words of the Lord to the of the people to the Lord, and the Lord then tells him that he'll come in thick cloud to speak directly with the people. And then in verses 9b through to 15, he gives Moses particular instructions that are for the needed preparations for this event where the Lord is going to descend in thick cloud and speak to the people. Get this really clear. God did not give the Ten Commandments to Moses, who gave it to the people. God speaks the ten words directly to the people of Israel. We've just got that in kind of a little bit skew-if in our heads, I think. I had that skew-if in my head, so I really paid attention to the text. So over the next 2 days, the people are to wash their clothes and be ready for the third day. Limits are to be put up around the mountain that the people don't step onto or touch the mountain. The Lord's coming is a holy event. The life of anyone who does transgress those limits is forfeit. They must be executed, but not by be touched directly, so that it'd be stoned or speared. So no hand is meant to touch them in execution. Why is that? There's this, it reflects really the very solid view of holiness that Israel had that we've lost a bit of. We kind of think of holiness almost like an ideal or idea or something. But the holiness of the mountain, the holiness of God transfers to the mountain, which then transfers to the person who steps on it. And if you're up there illegitimately, you've been made holy illegitimately. So if somebody touches you, then they're made holy illegitimately too. Only those whom you can only approach God's holiness God's way, in the manner that he prescribes. So you cannot actually claim, for example, holiness for an action simply because of some good intention on our part. So, for example, you cannot claim holiness for same-sex marriage just on the basis that we have this good intention to love each other, or we have this good intention to be inclusive. It doesn't make it holy. You can only, the church can actually only bless what God blesses, and can only curse what God curses. And you cannot bless what God curses, and you cannot curse what God blesses. And you cannot call holy what the Lord does not call holy. On the third day, I'm not going to get there today, am I? Climactic and overpowering signs attend the descent of the Lord to Sinai. Thunders, lightning, thick cloud, and a very loud trumpet blast that increased in volume, louder and louder. That must have been something, mustn't it? The people were then led by Moses. So they see all that, and then Moses says, okay, let's go to the mountain. Okay, you would be thinking this is a really significant event. You wouldn't rock up 5 minutes late or 10 and kick off your sandals and put your feet up on the chair in front of you. Just saying. Smoke and fire enveloped the mountain, and the mountain shook. As this all took place, Moses spoke, and the Lord answered in thunder, and then called up Moses up the mountain again, his third journey up. His message is to tell Moses to ensure the people that the people don't break through to try to look at the Lord. So he's given that instruction already, and the people have actually honoured it, but the Lord knows what people are like. So he wants them to go down and do it. That will be disaster, and many will perish if they do it. So Moses reassures the Lord that his previous word about limits on the mountain has been obeyed. And so the Lord tells him to go down and come up a fourth time with Aaron. He must consecrate himself for this. It is then, while Moses is down with the people, that the Lord speaks to the whole community the 10 words. It's very significant that the 10 words were not passed on to the people through Moses, but were words that they themselves heard directly from the mouth of the Lord. Deuteronomy 4:19-14 really picks it up, why it's important. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, another name for Sinai, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form, there was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the 10 commandments, and he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you're going over to possess. So yes, Moses does go up and hear certain things, but that's all the case law that goes along with the 10 words that the people hear directly. So the case law, which is chapter 20, halfway through, right through the end of 23, in a way they're a kind of a bit of an exposition of the 10 words, but the people have heard the 10 words. If Passover is Good Friday in the Christian calendar, what is the giving of the law at Sinai? What's the equivalent in the Christian calendar for the giving of the law at Sinai? It's Passover. It's tradition in Jewish that this happened 50 days after they passed through the waters. What would the giving of the law have to do with Pentecost? I will write my law on their hearts. It's a remarkable thing. There's actually no receiving of the Holy Spirit without the deep hearing of the law of God and this desire to be all that the Lord has said that we will do. Well, the people hear the Lord's voice and it's too much to bear. They trembled and were afraid. They stood off, afar off, at a safe distance, not even thinking to break out onto the mountain, and asked Moses to act as intermediary for them, to speak God's word to them rather than God directly, lest they die. So what a thing then when the law is written on a human heart. That's really something, like no intermediary. God's actually spoken his law directly to us, inscribed it, not on tablets, but in our hearts. Moses speaks comforting words to them. They're not to fear in dread, lest they, but rather this is so that they may fear in holy faith and not sin in presumption or arrogance against the Lord. And Moses then went up again to the Lord, with Aaron this time. And that section 19:22-23, the end, is a fuller statement of the 10 words, in particular case law, that covers a wide range of Israel's life internally and externally. It's worth working through these chapters sometime to see how each statute bears relation to the 10 words. At the end there, there's some stuff that I got out of Terence Spreadheim's commentary on Exodus about the law. He's got this section particularly where he talks about the why is the law, the giving of the law, like it doesn't, it's not a standalone thing. We don't have a book of the law. The giving of the law is set in the narrative of God's saving act. And he's trying to think, what does that do for how we read and understand the law? And he's got some really good points there. So you might like to read that for part one of your homework, and part two is to go from chapter 24 to the end of chapter 31. You want to read that part. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, because of Christ Jesus and because your Holy Spirit has opened up your gospel to us, our eyes are set on that far horizon which can come at any day, when Jesus will be revealed, the world will be renewed, sin, death and the evil one will be fully dissolved and destroyed, and there will be righteousness only, and we will see your face, and in fear and in faith and in joy our hearts will rise in song and praise to you. We thank you for the earnest, the down payment of the Holy Spirit in our lives now, writing your law in our hearts, teaching us to long that all that the Lord says we will do. We pray, Father, that you'll fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit and help us to be people who are really in your world, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to you, that we may declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvellous light, even you, Father, our great God and Saviour. Amen.